our text this evening, our New Testament scripture reading, and also the text that I'll be preaching from is a well-known one, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word, John 3, verses 1 through 12. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. When you're instructing a young person, perhaps your son, who to marry, what advice would you give this young person? I think that all of us would have a whole bunch of different suggestions, and some of them more firm advice than others, but one would be, and I think this is a very common thing to say, don't just look on the outward appearance. Or don't just trust in what you see from the outward appearance. Even if you see someone who you think is one who would love you, one who loves the Lord, the fact is that you do not know what is happening on the inward, in the inward man. When you meet someone, it is impossible to know what that person is thinking, what that person's heart is like. And so, it's a very important word of caution. And here we see these things dealt with in this passage. 12 verses here. This is a lot, of course, to cover in one sermon. There could probably be a sermon series preached on this. But we'll see what we can cover in this text. Here we see address the ideas of the spiritual realities of what it is to be a Christian, how the gospel works, and how people perceive these things. This is about a conversation that our Lord Jesus has with Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? Well, we see here in the text, he is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were a very strict sect of the Jews. The Sadducees were, strict in a sense, but they did not hold to some of the views of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a literal resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a soul. Sadducees did not believe in those things. The irony is that the Sadducees in this day were considered the conservatives. Although we would probably, in our categorization, perhaps consider the Sadducees as the liberals and the Pharisees as the conservatives, because the Pharisees actually believed in a resurrection. They believed in a soul. They believed in the afterlife. And so this was a man, probably, judging from this, who in some sense took the spiritual things seriously. He thought of the spiritual things as very important. And so this man comes to Jesus by night. We see also, yes, he's a ruler of the Jews. Is it just a civil ruler? We don't know exactly, but we see in the dialogue with Jesus that Jesus addresses him as a teacher. You are a ruler of the people of God, and you still do not understand these things. Actually, he says it in verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? So he's a ruler in the sense that he's a teacher. He has supposed to have a knowledge of the scriptures. And no doubt he does have an intellectual knowledge of the scriptures and of the traditions of his fathers. But as we will see, his knowledge is only so deep. His knowledge is only so, or I should say, his knowledge is very shallow. It is not a true knowledge. And so as we go through this passage and we draw out certain points, we are going to see in Nicodemus a type of person that we see in so many different people in the world as we discuss the things of the gospel with people, as we confront them, as we see them and get involved with them. You have family members who are Nicodemuses. You have friends who are Nicodemuses. What do I mean by that? Well, as we go through, we will see exactly, we'll have some important spiritual truths about salvation, but also understand what I am talking about when I say that. My first point is this. Being born again is necessary for salvation. And this is, of course, not only a very essential truth of salvation, of the gospel, but it is a simple truth. Most people know this, and even non-Christians know of the church that they preach this, that being born again is necessary for salvation. We read in verse 3, Jesus answering Nicodemus, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so we see here that it is not just a being born, it is a being born again, which we will get into in more detail. It is not a physical birth, but it is a second birth. Some people actually would translate it born from heaven. But either way, we see that it is in distinction from our first birth, when we were born of our parents. We have to be born again. You cannot be saved unless you are born again. It is something which is necessary. All those who will come into God's presence, stand before his throne of judgment, will not get in unless they are born again. There are requirements for certain things in life. When you go to another country, even Canada, you're maybe taking a family trip, and you get to the border, you, of course, need a passport to get through. And if you don't have one, for security reasons, they can't let you through. And so it is with being born again. There are many different things which distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. But if you are not born again, and you come before the throne of judgment, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is what it is to be a Christian, or a part of what it is. Those who are not born again will perish. Those who are born again will not perish. This is a requirement. So what does this mean, this simple truth? Simple truth, but one that we all need to be reminded of, is that we have to tell others about it. It is something which is so necessary, something which is so crucial to the well-being of an individual, that we have to tell others about it. We cannot withhold from telling others about it. Jeremiah, at one point, talks about how the Word of God is as a fire in his bones. And he said that he actually tried to hold back from speaking it, but he could not. It burned as a fire in his bones, and he had to speak it because he realized that these words of life that we find in the Scriptures are so necessary, so essential, and have to be said, that the true Christian cannot withhold from saying the words of life. If you are a Christian, you have this fire in your bones. You want people to know about it. That being born again is necessary for salvation. Being born from above is necessary for salvation. And then, of course, here is a more pertinent question. Before you tell other people that they have to be born again, are you born again? Are you one who is not only born from water, not only born from your mother's womb, but born from above, born from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, uniting you to Christ? It is only in Christ that you can be found righteous. It is only in Christ that our worthiness resides. And so are you born again? Are you made new and brought from darkness to light by the sovereign grace of God? And this is why I brought up the passage in Deuteronomy, or had that as the Old Testament scripture reading. And notice that the conclusion to that scripture reading, in verse 30, the last verse that I read in that chapter, it's not the last verse of the chapter, but the last verse I read in the chapter, it's verse 6. It talked about how the Lord had a promise that he would eventually, after they would be judged for their sins. You know, and we see that this happened in history, but this was spoken so long before they were brought into captivity. After they were brought into captivity, the Lord would rescue them. The Lord would bring them back. That he would restore them. But what was the wonderful benefit there? At the end of the section, at least, that I read, it is that the Lord would circumcise their hearts, and that they so that they would love him with all of their heart. So that they would follow that first and greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. He would circumcise their hearts. And as we think about that passage, we will see the folly of Nicodemus here and what he is saying. But on to our second point here. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this new birth. And this is an important point to remember, because we have to give him glory for what he does. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then verse 6, it's reiterated. And in verse 8, and you look through it, anyone who is born of the Spirit. And we see that throughout the text, that it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who brings us from darkness to light. He is the one who actually, if we're going to use the language of Deuteronomy 30, he is the one who circumcises our hearts so that we love the Lord. And we have the analogy, the illustration built here into Scripture. Right here in this Scripture passage, we see it. The analogy of birth. And no doubt, Jesus is trying to distinguish the new birth from the old birth, being born into this world. But in the distinction, there is an analogy, a very important analogy, and think about it. When you were born, did you have anything to do with that? Did you have any choice in the matter? Did you choose to be conceived in the womb? Well, I think most of us would answer, obviously not. There would be no possible way for us to choose to be conceived in the womb, because we're not conceived yet. We don't exist. And so it is with the new birth. I think this is a very fitting illustration that we see here in the conversation, or something which is being compared to regeneration. And that is our first birth, because one very striking similarity, is that we do not choose to be born again. Just like we do not choose to be born the first time. It is God who initiates it. And in this situation, we see that it is particularly the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who initiates it. He is, in some sense, the author of salvation. Father chooses us. He has planned out redemption from the foundations of the world. It is his infinitely wise plan that is followed by all three persons of the Trinity for salvation. It's the Son who came into the world to redeem us by his perfect righteousness, his death on the cross, his exaltation, his priestly work, his prophetly work, his kingly work. But it's not just the first two. We think of the Father and the Son so much. However, let us remember the Holy Spirit's work. It is essential. The Holy Spirit is God, you see, and this is a proof of it. The Holy Spirit deserves worship for what he has done in our lives, because if it were not for him circumcising our hearts, for him bearing us again, then we would not enter into the kingdom of God. Because what does it say again? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, both are necessary, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of salvation. You are not born again unless it is by the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be born again but by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings us into the kingdom of heaven. Whatever kingdom your parents live in, whatever nation your parents live in, when you're born into that kingdom. But think of how wonderful it is that when you're born by the Holy Spirit, you're born into the kingdom of heaven. You are a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom, whose founder and maker is God. And you seek for that kingdom in a more full way as you look forward to heaven. But you are now in that kingdom, born into the kingdom with all the rights of a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, all the rights of a son of God. And of course, this is why we need to pray for the salvation of others, because of the fact that we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of salvation, this aspect of it. And we know that God can save. Jesus here makes it very clear that it is the Holy Spirit that does this, that applies the finished work of Christ to the believer, that brings us into the kingdom of God. And so for that reason, we have a good theological reason to pray for salvation. Why is it that we're on our knees praying for family members? Do you pray for your family members? Not just family members, but your friends, for people in the community, people at outside of this community, people near where you live. The very fact that the Holy Spirit is the author of salvation means that you should pray before them, because it is the Holy Spirit who can answer your prayers, who can come into their hearts, and who can circumcise their hearts so that they can walk before God and be holy. How else will their hearts be circumcised unless the Holy Spirit himself circumcises their hearts? It can't happen unless that happens. And not only that, but we see the certainty of God's work here in this. Since it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates and that brings people again into the world in a new way so that they're born again, we see that it is possible for us to pray for them because of the fact that we know that he can do it. It's not just necessary for us to pray or else they're not saved. If we pray, we know that he can save sinners. We know that it is certain that his kingdom will spread throughout this world because the Holy Spirit is fully God. He has all the attributes of God. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is sovereign. And so how much more can this Holy Spirit come into the heart of your most stubborn friend who is most rebellious against the gospel and change his heart, take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh? Not only can only the Holy Spirit do it, but he can do it. And so it should give us motivation to pray for the furtherance of the kingdom and to pray for the salvation of our loved ones. But also, as we see in our passage, the new birth is spiritual and imperceivable. We read this here in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can it be that a man is born when he is old?" And he talks about how you cannot enter into the womb a second time. He obviously is not getting the point. But then Jesus makes an important point here, and I'll actually just go to one aspect of what he is saying here. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we see language like this throughout the text, that the work of the Holy Spirit is invisible. It is not physical. It is not outward. It is not something that you can perceive. It is imperceivable and it is invisible. It is something which cannot be detected with the naked eye. And there are things that we can compare about this. Jesus uses wind as an example. We can think of gravity. You see the effects of it, but you don't but lots of people don't understand how it works. There's theories to explain how it works. Newton had his theory, and then Einstein kind of advanced it a little. And then scientists understand it the best, of course, but most of us just see gravity at work, and we don't understand how it works. The force is invisible. Same with wind, as Jesus brings it up. Wind is invisible. So it is with the gospel. So it is with the new birth. It is spiritual, and it's therefore imperceivable. It is something you cannot detect with the naked eye. You cannot just look at someone when they are being converted and see the Holy Spirit working in their lives. I think that in our culture of movies and television shows, there's portrayals of spirits and ghosts as if you can see them, as if they are visible. However, we have to remember that a spirit that is by definition invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. You cannot see Him. God is invisible. You cannot see Him. The work that He does is invisible. And there are many who profess to be Christians who trust in the visible aspects of the Christian faith. We believe in baptism. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is a symbol of what God does for us for salvation. But we can't trust in it for our salvation. It's invisible. It's the work of God. It's the hand of God who takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh. It is not the water. Peter does say baptism now saves you, but then he follows that up by saying not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You see, if we forget this, then we can be too focused on the outward things, the superficial things, which do not matter as much. And so how much stock do you put into the outward things? It can be the sacraments, and we need to put a lot of stock in the sacraments. They're commanded by God. We need to put a lot of stock into baptism, the Lord's Supper, all the other elements of worship. They're important. However, when it comes to our salvation, we have to remember that it is fully the work of God. It could not be the work of water baptism. That could never be a possibility. It could never be anything else. Because our hearts are so dead that it takes the all-powerful God, the Holy Spirit, to bring us from darkness to light. And so it is an invisible thing. How quick are we to judge others sometimes, knowing that this is true, based on the outward appearance? Our Lord does say that by their fruits you will know them. In James chapter 2, it says that faith without works is dead, so we can make judgments. There's no doubt about that. However, we can be too quick to judge sometimes because we forget about the fact that the things of God, the salvation which He brings upon us is something which is spiritual. It is invisible. It is imperceivable. Sometimes we expect to see an aura around someone or something when they're saved. Or some people have such theories. You think of the Roman Catholic idea of the stigmata, where some people claim to have mysterious marks, similar to the marks that Christ had when He died on the cross, and that's supposed to be a sign of grace. Well, no. Jesus is saying the opposite here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This should also cause us to limit our speculation when it comes to the things of God. Sometimes we can get so speculative and go beyond what the Scriptures reveal. But how important it is to realize that since it's such an indiscernible thing, it is such a spiritual, invisible thing, we ought not to go beyond the Scriptures. We have to trust the Word of God, because these are things which we cannot see. There are aspects which we do see. Christ was visible. He had a physical body, a human nature. He died physically on the cross. He was physically in the grave. He physically was resurrected from the grave. He physically ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He is still there right now, physically. If we were in that place, we would be able to see Christ in all of His glory. See Him. See His human nature. However, the workings of the Holy Spirit and a man to unite him to Christ is invisible and imperceivable. And so the being born of the Spirit should distract us from having an outward show. It is not about our rites and our customs. It is not about our dedication to certain standards. Of course, those things are important because the Bible has laws that we have to follow. We want to please God, but let us remember that it is the inward where the accent should be on. It is that which God has done in us, and He deserves the glory, particularly in our passage, God the Holy Spirit. But this brings us to another point, and we get into Nicodemus here a little. Even the wise do not understand the things of God. Even the wise do not understand the things of God. Verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And so, there is a lack of understanding. And going back to the gravity illustration, we know that there have been scientists who have tried to explain gravity. And not just tried, but I'm not denying that they're successful. But the point is that they've had very elaborate theories to explain how gravity works. And these are great accomplishments, to be able to explain something which is so imperceivable, and to perhaps prove it to some degree. It's a great feat, a great accomplishment. Scientific achievements, but we can also think of military achievements. Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole known world in like 11 years at his time. Many different types of achievements that people have performed, and a lot of these are due to great intellect. Alexander the Great was a great leader of the military. He knew military tactics. Einstein was a great scientist. He could understand things at a level that the most of us would not be able to fathom. However, that does not have any bearing on whether one can understand the things of God. Even the wise of this world, even the intellectual, even the greatest scientists, the greatest mathematicians, the greatest conquerors, longed for these things, longed for things like this, but they do not understand them. They cannot grasp them. Just because they're intelligent does not mean they can. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because you would think that they'd understand these things the most. Do you think that the first thing when they hear the gospel preached, that they're so smart that they'd embrace it right away? Well, that's not the case. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not intellectual level. It is not a difference in the level of their IQ. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, as we see in our passage, is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. It's who the Holy Spirit has chosen to work in and who He has not chosen to work in. He is the deciding factor. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, it is, of course, the Father and the Son as well. Because the whole triune God, all the three persons of the Trinity, are complicit in the choice of election. They have chosen who is going to be saved, and that's the deciding factor. And we see that illustrated right here. We have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews, and yet he does not understand these spiritual truths. He cannot grasp them. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, the Lord has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The conquest of Alexander the Great, the theories of Einstein, as much as we marvel at it, what trumps them all? This right here, the Scriptures. the wisdom of God unto salvation. It brings them all to their knees with wonder. They cannot even understand it. And so the wisdom of the world will get you nowhere. It will get you absolutely nowhere. It is not a matter of how much you can study. And I think sometimes, and it's good to be a diligent student, especially, and this can be, I know from having been in college, those of you who are at Geneva, perhaps the temptation is to think that study is the sum and substance of the most important things in life. That the more you study, the more you understand concepts, the better off you are. And to some degree, that's true, but don't forget about the spiritual aspects, which Jesus is speaking of here. And remember that being united to Christ, being born again, is not an intellectual achievement. It is not. It is a supernatural movement of the Holy Spirit in your life to savingly unite you to Christ, to circumcise your heart so that you walk before your God and love Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so let us not exalt the wisdom of this world. Let's not reject it either, of course. I'm not saying that. Let's not be intellectually sluggish. Let's not back away from it, but let's not exalt it too much either. Let us remember that the Scriptures are exalted. That's the greatest. It's God. It is the Holy Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons who saves His people by His wonderful plan of salvation. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of life. That's the sum and substance of everything good in this world. That is Christ and Him crucified. As Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for my last point, and by the way, I just wanted to say Nicodemus is a clear example of this. He's one who studied the Scriptures. He's coming to Jesus by night because he's among the Jews and he probably doesn't want them to know that he's coming to Jesus. And so he has some curiosity, but he is one who studies these things greatly and yet does not understand them. For our last point, and hopefully this gets us some good insight into Nicodemus some more, do not flatter Christ. He will see right through it. Do not flatter Christ. He will see right through it. You see, and by the way, I think some of you are thinking something, and I'm going to try to deal with that right away, because it would be a good thing to think, if you're thinking this. And that is that you can never flatter Christ in a sense. If you define flattery as speaking too highly of someone, you can never speak too highly of Christ. Christ is infinitely majestic. He is infinitely great in His worth and His wonder. There's none greater than Christ. Fully God, fully man. And now that He has finished His work, He is exalted. He's given a name above every name, all names. He's, as it says later, after this passage, He is exalted. We have to lift Him up so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the Savior. He is fully God, fully man. But when I say flatter here, what I mean is those who speak of Christ or try to speak to Christ or impress Him by speaking of Him more highly than they really think He is. And this is something which is easy to fall into. We see it in the political realm in our country. People running for president. Everybody will pay lip service to the inspiration of Scripture. Everybody will pay lip service to the fact that God exists. Everybody will pay lip service to Jesus Christ. Even Obama has, and many of us disagree with so much that he is doing, and would say that, you know, because of his advocacy of abortion and so many other things, he can be such an enemy to the church. But even he, says that he does devotions every morning, reads a little scripture and prays a little. Even he went to a church, at least for a time. And so there is a flattery of Christ. We see it not just on the left, but on the right, where the conservatives will flatter Christ. They will say things which, and not all of them, I'm sure many of them are sincere, but It is such a tendency to try to please the Christians and therefore to say things that are positive about the gospel. But isn't it true with us all? When we're around, or about non-believers, when they're around a non-Christian, or around a Christian, I should say, the tendency may be to say something positive about the gospel, or to say how much they believe in a certain law in Scripture or a principle that they like, or how much they enjoyed a sermon that they heard recently to impress the Christian that is nearby. Or maybe it's not just to impress the Christian nearby, but in saying so, and in saying something good about Christ, they're hoping that they'll have their way out when they're standing before the judgment throne of Christ. Maybe Christ will remember it. It's easy to think that we are flattering Christ, like we can butter him up, like he won't see right through it. And this is what Nicodemus does here, too. What does he start out by saying? In verse 2, he says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God.'" Oh, great. He's come from God as a teacher. And "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Great. Wonderful. He believes. Or at least so it seems. But as we go through the passage and as Jesus deals with this man, we see step by step in his argument that you cannot flatter Christ. You cannot flatter him in such a way to deceive him into thinking that you have a love for him. How many people talk about the gospel? And I saw this a lot at the seminary when people would ask for money walking around Pittsburgh, and they would talk highly about the gospel. But then they would talk about something they did which was questionable on the streets. And so many people are like this who will talk highly about Christ. They'll talk highly about worship. But do they love Christ? Do they follow him? Do they repent from their sins? Do they understand who Christ is? Do they even care? When they're worshiping him, are they truly doing it sincerely? Are they worshiping him in spirit and in truth? And in some sense, I cannot accuse you of not doing this. It is a heart issue. You know if you're doing this. But when you are worshiping the Lord and singing the Psalms, you have to do it in spirit and truth. And God, Christ will see right through your facade. Don't take comfort in a verbal, outward profession of faith only. Don't take comfort in a flattery of Christ, because he will see right through it. And these are the types of people we have to deal with as well. We talked about evangelism a few times in this sermon. But there are different types of people we will come across as we spread the gospel and strive to spread the kingdom of Christ or further his kingdom. And some people are people like Nicodemus. At the beginning of the sermon, I brought up the fact that there are Nicodemuses in the world. And you will have to deal with them. There are some people who are outright sinners. They're proud of their sin. They know they're going to hell. That's what they say. And they are going to hell, but at least they're not flattering Christ. There's an ease with dealing with someone like that. You can just tell them, "You're a sinner. You need to turn to Christ." Or they might be under conviction and they didn't hear of Christ yet. And you can just offer the gospel. However, these people, a Nicodemus is harder to deal with than an outright sinner who is proud of his sin. Because of the fact that he thinks that he is impressing God. He thinks that by going to church every week, by singing the praises of God, by talking highly of Christ, he is pleasing God even though he has not been born again. And so these are some people that we do have to deal with, because sometimes it is visible. You can see it in their lifestyle, a contradiction in their lifestyle where they contradict their profession of faith. And not only that, but don't try to flatter Christ yourself. We have to deal with people who do, but let's look at ourselves. Search yourselves. That's why Paul calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is a fearful thing, isn't it? It is a fearful thing to read this passage and see that Nicodemus thought he was going to flatter Christ and he did not succeed. Christ saw right through it, to know that when you are standing before his throne of judgment, he will see right through your flattery of him. You need your heart to be circumcised, and you need to follow the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to have an affection for Christ, an affection for God. You have to love him truly and put your faith in him, even when it hurts. And so, when we think of the advice we give to our children when they grow up as to who they're going to marry, and we tell them about the danger of outward appearances, how outward appearances can be deceptive, let's take that advice to heart as well and remember that, not just for marriage, but also for our relationship to Christ. It is easy to have the outward appearance, but it is impossible to truly love God. And that's why our heart has to be circumcised. That's why we have to pray that the Holy Spirit changes people and brings them from darkness to light. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you have shown us so much from your word. We thank you that you have granted us such light. And we pray that you would continue to grant us light, that you would continue to show us spiritual things from your word. We pray also that you would cause us to examine ourselves in light of your word and to remember that it's the standard, and that we would remember to take Christ seriously, that he will see through anything, any facade, that we would take your Holy Spirit seriously, remembering that he is the one who brings us from darkness to light. He circumcises our hearts. And that we would take you seriously, knowing that you have planned out our salvation from eternity past. O Lord, let us not be just superficial. Let us not rely on the outward things, but remember that you are the author of salvation, and that it is invisible. It is something which cannot be seen. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue it in our hearts, and that we would practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.